Let me talk with you for a moment this morning about something called theology. In truth, I almost never hear this word or the concept behind it anymore. When I first was going to college, first to study to be an electrical engineer, and then later studying to be a Bible teacher or a preacher. During that time, it was a more common word in the religious Christian community and world. Theology meant those fundamental underlying concepts and principles upon which all the rest of the Christian faith is built. In a sense, you could use that word to describe other religions as well, although there are many other religions that really don't have a theology. They do have an underlying ology, knowledge, that is the basis of it. But you take something like Buddhism, which most Buddhists don't actually believe in a God. And so to say theology wouldn't be correct, because theology, when broken down into its Greek two parts, means the knowledge of God, and they don't have that concept. But it's those underlying fundamental principles upon which everything else is built. And used to that was emphasized a great deal in seminaries and Bible colleges and so forth, and perhaps it still is, but I just don't hear so much about it anymore. And in the church as well, we tend to, you know, if we think of television, maybe we shouldn't think of television, but if we do, think of all the different kinds of channels you have, if you're on cable or on one of the dish programs that are available. You know, so often what is taught, it seems, in churches and even maybe among us is we have too many sitcoms and murder mysteries going on in the pulpit and not enough history channels and discovery channels and science channels. Because theology really is all about those last three things, about the history, about the fundamental discoveries, about the science, in a sense, of religion. The nature of God, the existence of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of the atonement, the whole idea of the church and what it's really all about. That's theology. And we think we're not interested in that. And yet we build our whole lives upon various kinds of theologies. We do it politically. Depending on what political party you ascribe to or which one you tend to lean towards, each of those political parties, however how many there may be considered to be, all have some underlying fundamental principles they're built upon. Sadly, most of the time we hear of the candidates when they're running for office only talking about some of the peripheral kind of outplayings of those without saying that I subscribe to the fundamental foundation principles of this party. And then espousing whatever those principles are. Well, in religion, it's the same way. We have these underlying fundamental principles that our faith is to be built upon. And yet so often, it seems, we've ended up knowing about some of the kind of peripheral or outplaying of those things. We know what we think about how we observe the Lord's Supper. We know what we think about how we sing or how we worship. We know what we think about whether we meet on Saturday or on Sunday. We even know what we think about whether we should meet here on Wednesday night or not. But maybe we haven't paid so much attention to the most fundamental principles that are underlying it, the things that are really important. Without saying those other things are unimportant, just the really important things. As we talk about our portraits of Jesus, we're talking about theology. We're not just talking about the parables, the miracles, the Sermon on the Mount. All of those things come out of the theology. Fundamentally, who He is, why He came, what He was really doing here, and even why He's coming back. That's theology. We may not think we enjoy that, and yet without knowing that theology, our real commitment is greatly weakened. Today, our portrait of Jesus comes after the things we've already talked about. We've talked about how the Scriptures tell us that we need to see Jesus as being the very image of God. He is the exact representation of the essence of what God is. We looked at that several weeks ago. Then we looked at the fact the Scriptures present Him as the one and only unique Son of God. That while He is of the same essence as God in a way we don't understand, and sometimes that's what theology is, trying to understand what is perhaps not understandable. He is separate from God as Father, and even God as Spirit. While there still is only just one God, He is God the Son. And He was designated so by God. But that designation as God the Son only began at the moment He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Before that time, He was not called the Son. He was called the Word of God. Not Word just in the sense we think of as I speak these many words this morning. And God, from the first time we ever meet Him in Genesis chapter 1, spoke words and things came into existence. But it turns out that the Word of God is actually a living entity, a living being, who is the incarnation or the encapsulation, the full expression of God's words. And so Jesus was not just the one and only unique Son of God, but He was the very Word of God. And we'll still get to that as a portrait later on. And then we saw last week how He was our Maker and Creator. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all work together and still work together in both the creation and the maintenance of this entire universe and everything else that exists other than themselves. And that the major emphasis of the miracles that Jesus did, as we saw last week, was the miracles were to prove or demonstrate who He was. He was Creator, and therefore God. It wasn't just to meet people's need, though they did. And it wasn't just to show God's mercy and compassion, though it did. It was, first of all, to prove who He was in a way that could not be imitated, copied, or pretended, or faked by anyone else. Only He could do what He did. And He could only do what He did if He was who He said He was. We see that in John chapter 1. And that's where we began this morning, by looking at this next portrait of Jesus. And it's one we already recognize as being a portrait or an image of Him. As John begins his presentation of his gospel, he of course says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. There's his presentation of Him being the exact image of God. Then verse 3 presents with us this whole idea of Him being Maker and Creator. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then it, for the sake of people who lived in that first century, knew about the great impact that a man by the name of John the Baptist had on that generation of especially Jewish people. And it says, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." We often say something the Bible does not say. We often say the greatest miracle that ever happened was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let me suggest to you that there might have been another miracle that took place that was even greater. Again, though, the Bible never says which one was the greatest. But I would suggest to you that God coming into the world was even a greater miracle because of the way He did it. It says in verse 10, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him." We're going to answer the question this morning, in part at least, of why they didn't recognize Him. "He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We're going to, in the process of our study this morning, look at two different words that are translated by the word dwell. Here's the first one here. The Word became flesh. This is telling us what we've already read in other passages in which we innately believe about Jesus, that He became a human being. He became flesh. And it says He dwelt for a while among us. The word dwelt here is from the Greek word skinu, which was their word for a tent, and usually meant a temporary dwelling. And so as the translators have translated it here, live for a while. That's actually translating just one Greek word, because it means that the Word became flesh and temporarily lived with us. To a Jewish person, that sort of drew a picture of the old tabernacle in the Old Testament, when God at Sinai not only gave His Ten Commandments to His people, but then designated that a portable dwelling place be made for Him. And God's presence then came down and went into that tent. And when Moses would receive the word from God, he would go to the front of the tent, or even sometimes go into the tent, and God would speak to him. Then he would come out and speak to the people. And it was a portable thing, and it needed to be, because for the next 40 years they were going to move about over the Sinai wilderness as God was testing and proving them and preparing them for what He still had ahead. And that picture is there in this. He came and dwelt among us for a while. Just by using that very word, John is letting us know that He didn't stay permanently here. He came from somewhere else, and He came and lived with us for a while, and now He's gone somewhere else. And we, of course, know what that's all about. He ascended from earth back into heaven. He's coming again. Now, we'll run across this word dwell again in just a few minutes, but it's a different word with a different idea. God with us. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he found out his bride-to-be, the woman he's engaged to, according to Matthew chapter 1. Her name was Mary. He finds out that she is expecting a child. I think clearly she's told him why she's expecting a child. She said, I'm a virgin, I have been pure, and yet an angel has appeared to me and told me that inside of me is going to be formed a child which will be called the Son of the Most High. Joseph doesn't buy it, to put it in our modern terms. Joseph doesn't believe her. He thinks that she has been unfaithful to their engagement, as well as having broken God's law, because who's ever heard before of someone becoming pregnant without there being a man involved? But an angel appears to him during the night, according to Matthew chapter 1, and tells him that in fact this is true. It says in Matthew 1:20, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son.'" It's already clear to Joseph she's expecting. The angel is going ahead and telling Joseph what Mary has also told him. They already know what it's going to be. It's going to be a boy, not a girl. Without benefit of doctor, without benefit of sonogram or anything else. It's going to be a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. It was the human father's job in Hebrew culture to name the child, especially the boys. And so Joseph is to treat this child as if it's his own, even though he knows it isn't. And yet he is going to take her on to be his wife. He's going to name this child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew tells us, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with a child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 was that a virgin would give birth to a son. And Isaiah never mentions the name Jesus or the Hebrew form of that, which would be Joshua. Instead, Isaiah said they will call him Emmanuel. That's not saying that is what his name would be. That's what they would call him. That's what he would be. And what would he be? God with us in human flesh. The picture of Jesus we're seeing today is human flesh, a man. We mentioned a while ago that he came to his own and his own did not recognize him. Why? He didn't look like a bright flash of light, too bright for them to look like. He didn't look like an angel. He looked like a man. They didn't recognize him. They couldn't get past the fact that he looked just like they looked. He came into this world, as far as they knew, the same way they all came into this world. And yet, those who really knew him, this would be his mother, this would be Joseph, at least those two, would really say, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. This was what the prophecies of the Old Testament foretold. The people didn't understand that at the time they heard those prophecies, and even when we get down to Jesus' time, people who claimed to believe in those prophecies still did not understand that's actually what the prophecies were promising. Prophecies were not just predictions. The Jewish people often referred to the prophecies from God as promises, because that's what they were. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve have sinned and God comes down and confronts both them and Satan, who has tempted them to sin, do you remember what was said at that time? This would be in Genesis chapter 3. God is speaking at this moment to the serpent, who has been the tool that Satan has used to work through this creature. We don't know for sure that it's actually serpents like we know of them, or it was in some other form, but certainly sounds very much like the same one. And God speaks to this creature that Satan has worked through and says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." God has created at this point in time only one woman. Only one woman lives, exists in the entire world. And God is already saying that through her offspring, someone is coming who would crush Satan. To the very first people who live, God is already promising that the one who is going to come would come in human flesh. Generations pass, and God lifts up a man, calls out a man by the name of Abraham. And he tells this man, because he has faith in God and because God has chosen him to be the head of a family, a race of people, which we generally think of as the Jewish people, and that's rightly so. God says to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abraham understood that to mean that God was promising that through his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. That's the promise of him being in human flesh. God said that at least three times we have recorded to Abraham. And then after that, he said that to Abraham's son Isaac, and then he said it again to Isaac's son Jacob, Abraham's grandson. So at least five times we have that particular promise made, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through their descendant, our descendants. Time goes on. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob grow into a mighty nation of people. At the time they first go down to Egypt, they number about 72 in number, but they stay down there for 400 years and they grow from 72 to several million in number. And then God brings them back out of Egypt, where they had fallen to be slaves of the Egyptians. God brings them out under Moses. They cross the Red Sea by a miracle. They come to Mount Sinai. God gives them the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle. After 40 years, he takes their descendants on into the land that Abraham had originally lived in, the land that God had given him, land of Israel. And after many generations there, they finally want to have a king. God first gives them a man by the name of Saul, who turned out not to be faithful to God or good for the people. And after Saul's death, another king is appointed, a man by the name of David. The scriptures tell us that David was a man after God's own heart. He did some wrong things, and yet the kind of heart he had was one that God loved. And so God tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 12, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." That's a promise. Now, when you first read that, and even the Jews, when they first read this, they thought he's talking about Solomon, David's son, because Solomon built a temple for God to be worshipped in. But they gradually, over the centuries, began to realize that God sort of works in three dimensions, or four, however how many you want to talk about. For in a sense, as David is looking at what God is promising him, he sees Solomon. And he hears that God is saying Solomon's going to build a house, a temple, a place where God might be honored and worshipped. But if David could just step to the side a little bit, he would realize standing behind Solomon was another descendant further down the line that Solomon was just a shadow of. You know, we normally think of things casting shadows. In a sense, Solomon was a shadow and the reality was on beyond him. The truth is, Jesus is on up ahead and the shadow he cast back is Solomon. And this temple that Solomon was going to build is also just a shadow, because further up ahead is an eternal kingdom that Jesus was going to be the head of. And in one sense, it's called the church and the temple of God. And it cast a shadow back that became the temple that Solomon built. And I know that that's how the Jewish people came to see that, because Jesus in Matthew chapter, what was it, 21, 22? 22. Asked the Jewish leaders, he says, "Whose son is the Messiah going to be?" And they said, "David. For the scriptures say." Even the Jewish people came to understand that the one that God speaks of here in 2 Samuel 7 was not Solomon, nor was it the temple. But it was someone else to come, far greater than Solomon. They saw that as a prophecy. Then the one we've already referred to that Matthew tells us about in Isaiah 7, where the great prophet Isaiah speaks of a time that's to come, a time of darkness, a time of desperation, a time when hope seems to be gone. And then God said through Isaiah, and this is in chapter 7, in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." And he's speaking this because the people are feeling hopeless and they're feeling like God has abandoned them because of the desperate times they lived in during Isaiah's times. Said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Here's the prophecy, that the great one who's to come from God is going to be born of human flesh. But he's going to be different, even though he's born of human flesh, because he's going to be born of a virgin, the only child ever born into the world that came that way. And then just two chapters later, Isaiah, still talking about this, says this in verse 6, Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So the promises were that this one who was coming would come in human flesh. And so he came. That's what Matthew's telling us in Matthew 1 and 2. Luke records other aspects of it in Luke chapters 1 and 2 himself, letting us know that God didn't just pretend this was all happening. He didn't take, the fact is, any shortcuts. Once the conception took place inside of Mary, she went through 9 months of pregnancy like every other mother. And she got rounder and more uncomfortable and less able to travel like every other mother. And then the child was born by natural childbirth, like every mother would like for her child to be born. And he came out crying, covered with afterbirth. He has to have his cord cut and tied. They have to start worrying about whatever passed for diapers 2,000 years ago. She nurses him. He grows up. God did not take any shortcuts in doing this. The rest of the New Testament testifies to us the same thing, that he was born in human flesh. Peter, when he stands up on the day of Pentecost, this is just days after Jesus has gone back to heaven. He's standing before a crowd that's mostly hostile because it's a crowd who had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus less than 2 months before. But he tells that crowd, along with the other 11 apostles, Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." He's going to talk to them about a person who is a man. He wants them to know that this man that they had crucified was in fact the one proven. That's what accredited means. Proven to be from God. He didn't go into all the minor, at that moment would be minor details about the virgin birth and so forth, but the Jewish people would have known that's what he's saying, that he has to be the one that was born of the virgin. He calls him this man. He's letting us know that the one who came from God came in human flesh. Paul, if anybody would have been hard to convince about the truth of this, it would have been this man, wouldn't it? We just finished a long, long study of the life of the man first called Saul and later called Paul, and about his conversion and what it took to convince him that Jesus was in fact from God. But now he writes a letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and says this. Romans 1:1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." What did he just say? He said Jesus was, as to his human nature, a descendant of David. And yet, as far as his connection with the Spirit of God was concerned, he was the Son of God. The Son of God. And that's repeated over and over in so many places. We looked briefly several times already in previous weeks at Colossians 2 and verse 9, where it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form." And there's that other word, dwell. The word dwell there comes from another Greek word, not skenu, which meant temple, tent, but rather comes from a Greek word, oiko, which meant a permanent building. Paul said in Colossians 2:9, that the full essence of Godhood permanently dwelt in human flesh. So while Jesus was only with us for a while on earth, that's what John 1:14 says, before he went back to heaven, he lived in that human flesh permanently. This is the miracle of God coming into the world. We revisit, in closing, Philippians chapter 2. It's not the only place it's stated, but this is the one place I think Paul is most taking the greatest amount of pain to make it clear what he's saying. In Philippians 2, it says in verse 6 concerning Jesus, who being in his very nature God. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. The word nature in the Greek language here is the word morphe. And the word morphe means nature or essence. And the scholars tell us that that word in the Greek meant that which was so much a part of an individual that it is what he retained as long as he continued to exist. And so that means that Jesus could not ever get rid of his God nature. It was a permanent part of him. It wasn't just like an outer cloak or coat or something he could put on and take off. It was so fundamental to who he was, his very essence, that he couldn't get rid of it. But there's more. He did not consider this equality with God something he had to hold on to or grasp, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature, the exact same word, the very essence of a servant by being made in human likeness or and form, and being found in appearance as a man. But the scriptures are telling us that while Jesus had the fundamental essence of God, something that as long as he ever existed would be a part of him, he took on another nature or essence at the same time, the human nature. And by using the very words he does, Paul is telling us he can never not be a man. You want to talk about the sacrifice that was made for us? Yes, a great one was made on the cross. But an even greater one was made at the moment that God decided to become man. Because that's when he chose to take on a human form that he could never get rid of. What is Jesus today? He's still a man. In heaven? Yes, but still a man. When he comes back, he'll be a man. When he sits on the judgment seat on the last great day, Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, God will judge the world by that man, Jesus. And what happens after judgment? Paul said, when he wrote to the Corinthians, that after that he will then turn the kingdom back over to God and take his place with us, the God-man. That's the price he paid to redeem us, was to choose to permanently bond the God nature with the human nature. And by his very own laws of creation, he can never not be that from that point forward. The early church was greatly divided over this because this went very contrary to a lot of Greek thinking, and a lot of the early Christians were Greek, and their own philosophies and ways of thinking about the world just made it very difficult for them to grasp and accept this whole idea. So in the early church, starting before the New Testament ends even, we hear John saying in 1 John 4, or what about verse 2 or somewhere about there, he says, if anyone says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, he's not from God. Already in the early church, some were saying he didn't really come in human flesh. They were already starting to argue over that. Some thought that God only made an appearance. He was a vision. He was a specter. He was a ghost. He was a projection. He wasn't really human flesh. Because in their thinking, it would be impossible for God and human flesh to be joined together that way. That's what the scriptures say happened. Others argued that it was God's spirit just living inside of a body. And he could somehow just come out of that body and leave the body behind. They felt more comfortable with that idea than actually what the scriptures were teaching. Others even thought it wasn't really God in there at all. It was just God speaking through a man. That Jesus was just a man. And had no divine nature actually at all. But only God speaking through him somehow like and maybe in a slightly greater way than he did through the prophets. But no, that is not what the scriptures say. It says human nature fused together, man and God, forever. Let's continue this study next week as we talk about what did it mean for him to live in human flesh and what all was involved in that and why he had to do that. It was a great miracle. It was a great sacrifice. It was God incarnate.